I'd like to read to you this morning one of the versions of the Christmas story as it's found in this one in the book of Matthew. And perhaps you know that there are at least two major descriptions of the birth of Jesus in the Bible. One in the book of Luke and one in the book of Matthew, and they both hit it from a little different angle, as any story would, written by different biographers. They would fence different aspects. Luke, a medical doctor, writing his, comes with a great deal more detail. Matthew, a Hebrew scholar, and so he loves to involve the old prophets, and so much of Matthew is filled with quotations from the Old Testament, prophetic occurrences and fulfillments. So in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, there's a little story about the birth of Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 18, Matthew 1:18. Now this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. They were not married at that time. The engagement process, the betrothal process, was a well-defined process that they had been through. In fact, the only way the betrothal or the engagement could be broken was through a decree of divorcement. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in his mind to divorce her or put her away quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, or Joseph ben David would have been his the name he would have gone by. He's of the house and lineage of David. He came from that tribe, the tribe of Judah. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Joshua. The Hebrew Joshua, or transferred over into the Greek, becomes Yeshua, or Jesus, as we would have the term today. So he was to be called Jesus, or Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. The Hebrew word Joshua means Savior. Joshua means Savior. Yeshua means Savior. Jesus means Savior. And the name was to be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place. Here's Matthew squeezing in his little prophetic fulfillment. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to her son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This last week, in fact, I just returned yesterday afternoon. I spent the latter part of the week down in the Everglades, or on the edge of the Everglades, in a hunting situation about once a year, about this time of year. Why, there's four or five or six of us who get together from various places, and we go down to a hunting camp between LaBelle and Immokalee, which is down on the west side of Lake Okeechobee, in one of the most remote sections of all the world. Everything down there either has fur, feathers, or scales on it. And nobody really lives in this area. Even the Indians live out away from there. They may tramp through there once in a while, but nobody lives there except the critters that God put there. And but a friend of mine from from Fort Myers, an attorney in Fort Myers, Guy Strayhorn, has a hunting lease on a couple of thousand acres down there in a place called the Devil's Garden, and a cabin way back in the wilds. And so several of us get together, and so Wednesday of this week, I had been up in Charlotte Tuesday for a television appearance with the PTL people, and then came back Wednesday, and a friend of mine from Charlotte flew down, a building contractor, and picked me up in his plane, and then Peter Lloyd from Titusville drove down, and Peter and his son, and we met Mickey Evans from Indiantown, who's got an alcoholic rehab center, and we all gathered down in this cabin down there Wednesday afternoon for 4 days of masculine things that fellas do when they get together like this, and go out and shoot poor things, and so we wound up with a truckload of guns and enough ammunition to start a small rebellion, all of which we brought back with us, by the way. Animals are still safe, I'd like to report. They are. Every year, the turkeys just multiply and laugh and go right on with all the things they're doing. In fact, yesterday, for the sake of those of you who are a little squeamish about this, I want you to know that I was in a deer stand a couple of hours before this, yesterday morning, just about the time to come down off the stand, and there was a beautiful 6-point buck that walked underneath me, and I made a quality decision not to use my gun on him. Instead, I just decided that it was the last day down there, and he had eluded me so far, and there was no sense in me doing havoc with him then. If I was going to shoot anything, I should have shot a cow. I like beef anyway. So I let him go. Now, that's a story that nobody will believe. The guys down there didn't believe it. But I want you to know that that's true, and that all I did was bless him and say, go on off and have lots of little deer, and I'll see you next year. But anyway, Friday night, I had an experience down there. We had gone out late hunting. The sun went down at 6 o'clock, and we didn't get out on our stands until about 5 that afternoon, which was a little late to go out. We should have been out a couple of hours before sunset to let everything settle down. And so, rather than getting up on a deer stand and sitting there and letting the mosquitoes chew on me, I thought that I would walk through one of the hammocks in an area that I was familiar with, because I'd been down there a number of times before, and see if I could spot some turkeys that would be sitting up in the tree waiting to come home with me for Christmas. But the sky was overcast. It was not raining, but it was just on the verge of raining. And as a result, there was no twilight. There's very little twilight down there in the swamps anyway. When the sun goes down, it just automatically gets dark immediately, and especially if the sky is overcast. And so I made the mistake of walking into a hammock, one of these huge heads where the ground is a little bit higher out of the glades where it was squishy, and walking up onto the high ground amongst the oak trees and the cabbage palms. Of walking into the hammock, of seeing if I could spot the turkeys silhouetted in the trees, and walked about 50 yards back into a hammock, and suddenly it was dark. It was night. Just like that, it was night. And I looked around and realized that the landmarks I'd been using, because you can see the sky through the trees on the sides, that suddenly I couldn't do that anymore. That I couldn't see sky anyplace except immediately overhead. And suddenly I was disoriented. I didn't know where I was. I knew where I was, but I didn't know how to get out. And that's even worse sometimes. Nor did I know where I had come in. I had just kind of made my way through the trees and the vines, and once I'd gotten inside, there was a lot of open space, but I lost my sense of direction. I had lost north and east, and I couldn't tell, because there was no overhead way to determine this. I couldn't see stars inside, and it was overcast anyway, and I didn't know which way was north. I didn't know how to get out. And I thought that I knew which way I had come in, and I started in that direction and walked
much further than I should have and realized I had still not come to the edge of the hammock and realized that I was into a tight situation. And so I kept moving and trying always to take a step to the left rather than a step to the right, and eventually came out into a glade and thought that I knew where I was. And as soon as I came out of the hammock, turned left and came down around the edge of the scrub, and began to realize that it was very dark at the time, that I was going in the wrong direction. At least I sensed that I was going in the wrong direction. And I turned around and retraced my steps and went back and found an old road through the hammock. And as I was walking through that, spotted a turkey feeder, which is a big 55-gallon drum that they fill up with corn once a year and has some slits in it, and the turkeys will come and eat corn there. And I knew where that was, and I knew I was heading in the right direction, and emerged on the other side and made my way out to a fence and walked about half a mile down the fence to a gate to where the fellows were going to come by and pick me up with their swamp buggy, which is a beautiful contraption built up on big old airplane tires and about 6 feet up off the ground, and will go through all kinds of terrain, had chains on it. And the other five fellows were out scattered all over that area on deer stands, and the fellow who was driving the thing was going to go around and pick them up, and we had agreed that I was the last one to be picked up. He was going to meet me back at the gate. Well, by that time it was about 6:15, and it was very, very dark. And so I had about an hour's wait there at the gate. I began to realize that maybe some of the other guys had also gotten disoriented because it was dark and they were going to have to go around and pick them up. And so I didn't know what to do. It was two miles back to the cabin, whether I should just stay there and wait or fire my gun three times, which is a signal for help, and hope that somebody would come after me. And I decided I'd just stand there and wait. And in the process of this, I said, well, I've got time. Eventually, they're going to have to come back through this gate, because that's the only way back to the cabin, is through the gate. So the swamp buggy will be here eventually, and I'll just wait him out. And I thought, well, this is a good time. I've been wanting some alone time when I'm not wandering, where I can just stand still, and I'm not looking for any game. Nothing's going to show up this time of night except something that will fly overhead, and I couldn't see it anyway. So I thought, well, I'm going to use this time to pray. Peter Lord and I had been in some rather in-depth conversations that afternoon about the whole concept of prayer. And I'm going to use this however much time I've got here, leaning up against the fence and unloaded my gun, to pray. And I had a devastating experience that evening as I thought, I'm going to use this time to pray, and all of a sudden it ran through my mind, I have forgotten how to do this. I knew how to say prayers. That was easy. But the concept of praying just suddenly escaped me. It was just gone. And I found myself back in a mode that I had been in 15 years ago, 17 years ago. That the only thing I knew to do was to say prayers. And began to realize, God, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be a man who simply says prayers. I did that for years as a religious person, of saying prayers. And it became like telephone calls. You want to call God up on the phone and ask him something. And when it was over, you would say thank you, and you would hang the phone up again. So much praying is like that. It's time to pray. We have prayer times. And deep inside, I don't want to live with prayer times anymore. I don't want to live with calling God up on the phone. I don't want to live with asking God questions. I don't want to live with saying thank you and good morning and good night. There's something inside of me that wants to have a far deeper experience with God than that. It's this concept of a chasm between me and God, and I'm always having to bridge it, sending messages over and hoping that messages come back. And the messages that I send over, I'm always kind of feeling like they're like Evel Knievel's motorcycle. They go halfway, and then
down into the bottom of the canyon, you know. Or the messages that come back, that they hit way off someplace else, and then I have to go find them, that God is sending his projectiles back to me from heaven, and then I have to go look for them. And so much of my spiritual life has been lived out like that. And as I talk to other people, these guys I was talking with, now these are all men who have walked in the Spirit for a long time, they're all telling me the same thing. They're all saying we're always out looking for God's answer. And looking for God's answer is like the concept of a leaflet that's been dropped out of an airplane that's got God's answer on it. It flutters down, and you run here, and you run there. Well, there comes one into the tree. I'll go climb the tree and get God's answer. And everybody I talk to is like this. I have never met anyone who walks with God. Nobody. I've met people who talk with God, and then they hang up when the conversation's over. I've never met anybody who has walked step by step constantly in the presence of God. I've never met anybody who I could describe as spirit-filled. I've met a lot of spirit-baptized people, which means that they are filled to whatever their capacity is. They're half full of rocks and half full of spirit. You shake them, you get rocks and spirit. Sometimes more rocks than spirit. and then you take the rocks out and the spirit level goes down. And I have met folks who are being filled with the Spirit. I've never met anybody who, I don't care how deep you cut them, they believe Jesus. I've met a lot of folks who are Jesus on the outside, but you cut them and they bleed them. You poke them with a hole and you don't get the spirit out of it. You get a lot of something else that comes out. That folks look good on the outside. I look good on the outside. I got all dressed up this morning, looked like Jesus. I'm going to come here and I'm going to preach to you out of this Bible, and I'm going to carry a big red Bible and put it under my hand, and you're going to think that I'm holy. In fact, from way back there on the back row, I have a kind of an aura about me. You know? I look holy. I watched myself on television the other night. I came home. I did the television show that morning, and Charlotte came back and turned it on early the next morning. There I am on television. And I thought, boy, that guy looks like he knows what he's talking about, you know? There I am sitting there, waxing out all of this kind of eloquence. But deep down inside, I've hung up the phone. What you're hearing is me. You're not hearing God most of the time. Because the connection is bad. There's an awful lot of static on my line between me and God. And I'm standing here at that gate in the middle of the night. Yeah, well, in the middle of the night. It looked like the middle of the night. But standing there at that gate waiting for the swamp buggy to show up and trying to pray with this revelation coming through of, you know, you've not made much progress over all these 17 years that you've been walking in the Spirit. You're still saying, hello, anybody there? Kind of thing. God, it's me, Jamie. I'm down here in the swamp standing at the gate next to the barbed wire fence. Do you have a minute? I'd like to say something to you. I don't know how to pray. And I didn't. And I'm not sure I do now. It's a strange kind of thing that happens. The more you walk with God and the closer you get to him, the less you know about him. I don't know whether you've discovered that or not. Now, what happens, of course, is you're moving from that element called knowledge into an element called faith. And it really is the less you know about him. But what happens is the more you believe in him as you get closer to him. But you can't figure it out. The closer I get to God, the more incomprehensible he becomes. I can stand back and look at a mountain from 100 miles away and say, that's easy to climb. Anybody can get over that bump. But get up a little closer to it, and there it towers 18,000 feet above you, and it's got snow caps and sheer rock sides, and you begin to realize that's a little bit more incomprehensible than I thought it was from way back out there. Religious people have a lot of answers. But the closer you get to God, the more you walk with him, the deeper you get into the human experience,
the less you know about him. Till it comes to a time to where you don't know anything at all. All you do is you have a relationship. Now, my concern the other night was that I wasn't even sure I had a relationship that was adequate to meet my need. And then I thought back to that experience I just had, that experience in the hammock, the lost experience of getting into something and not knowing how to get out of it. God, I get into a lot of those things. My friend Ken Summerall talking about somebody come help me turn loose of this billy goat. You know, I know that feeling, you know. I've got it, and now what do you do with it? I'll tell you a little story. Let me tell you a little story. This is my mean season. So 3 years ago, on one of these same hunting trips, we went down there. And Bob Mumford was along. Some of you know who Bob Mumford is. Bob's a teacher in the body of Christ. And Bob's a city boy. And he's not had a great deal of experience with swamp experiences. And so we were down there, and we had some dogs with us this time in the back of a Jeep, and we were going to, can I tell this, Jackie? Okay, all right, got her permission. Dog with us in the back of the Jeep, and Mickey Evans was there, and Mickey's lived in the swamp down there all of his life, and so we were bouncing across a huge open glade, and the dogs all jumped out of the back of the Jeep. They spotted a wild boar. Big pig down there. Big tusks. Some of them a little, but this was a big, mean feller. And they chased him down right up next to a ditch bank. And we stopped the Jeep, and the rest of us all jumped out. There was three of us jumped out and took off across this grass back to where the dogs had this big 200-pound, 250-pound boar. That was cornered, and they were yapping at him, and he was turned in all which directions. And so we ran across to where we were, Mickey Evans and Bob Mumford and myself and another fellow who's a rancher down there. And Mickey said to Bob, "We're gonna catch this fellow, and I'm gonna show you what we do with it. He said, we're not gonna shoot him. We're gonna leave him out here in the swamp and let him grow bigger." And he said, "Now, I'm gonna grab his hind legs." And when I do that, he says, I'm going to start pulling him. And he said, he can't move then, as long as you're pulling him backwards. And he said, when I do that, he said, I want you to grab his front leg and bend it back and put your knee right into his chest and hold him down. And so Mickey Evans grabbed hold of this big old boar, this 250-pound fella, and grabbed his hind legs and began sliding him across the back grass. And this fella is... I mean, he is making all kinds of noises. And so sure enough, Bob did exactly what he was told, because he's been trained in obedience. He's taught it all his life, and submission and all those good things. Really gets you into trouble. And he grabbed that front leg and bent it back and then dropped his knee down into his side. And sure enough, he had him. Had him in a kind of an arm lock, a loin lock, or whatever you call that kind of thing, I guess. And Mickey said, now you hold him just a minute like that, please. And Mickey reached in and got out his knife and performed a little operation on the rear end of this boar, which will make him grow bigger later on. I'll not go into the details on that, but there was suddenly a lot of blood and a lot of noise. Bad enough catching him, but to do what he did to him was just, you know, that was just bad. And then Mickey, who's a special kind of guy, just kind of wiped his knife off and stuck it back in his sheath, and he says, now Bob, we're going to step on over here, and as soon as we get away from him, you turn loose of him. And well, I tell you, to have a 250-pound boar under your knee that's just been castrated is not the kind of animal that you want to turn loose of. You want to hold on to him for the rest of his life is what you want to do. So it was an interesting experience. We finally put the dogs back on him and distracted him enough that Bob could throw his hands up and run like crazy back to the Jeep. But all that was coming through my mind the other night when I was standing thinking about all of this.
all these hunting experiences, of how easy it is to get hold of something that you can't turn loose on. How many messes I have gotten myself into that I can't get out of. How many swamps I've walked into that I don't know the way out of the swamp. It seemed like a good thing to do at the time. But when I got into it, there was no exit to it. The only way to do it was just to go deeper and deeper and deeper, and you're going in circles, and there's all kinds of critters in there that are hoping you'll step in their nest. And they can have a piece of you, too, by the time they finish with you in there. And we had seen some big alligators, and that afternoon had shot a cottonmouth that was big. And I just realized that I was in there with all of these animals waiting for me, that while I was hunting turkeys, they were hunting me. And that this has been the essence of my walk with God. In my search for God, I have wound up in a swamp. And then I can't get out of it. And it's the chasm concept that I'm always in this, that God has bridged the chasm, and I know that with my head that God has bridged the chasm, but with my experience, it's always there, and God is hard to reach. And so I was standing there at that fence post the other night, crying out to the Lord, "Lord, I don't want to have to go through this. I don't want my prayer life to have to be perfunctory all the rest of my life, that I call on you when I need you." I came home last night and picked up an article by W.A. Criswell, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, the largest, or certainly one of the largest Baptist churches in the world. And he's written an article on prayer, and I thought, well, this is interesting. And if anything I ever needed an article on prayer, I need it now. And I picked it up, and the article on prayer had the theme of how to get things from God. In fact, I think this was the title of the article in the Texas Baptist Standard. And he developed the theme that the reason we don't get things from God is because we don't ask him the right way. And then he quoted the passage from James that we pray and we don't receive what we pray for because we're praying amiss, we're asking amiss. And if we learn the right kind of prayer, then we get the right kind of answer. Well, that's a beautiful logic, but that's a materialistic motive all the way through. And I don't want to have to live like that. I don't want to have to live trying to get things from God all the time. I don't want to have to constantly appear before him, seek an audience, be able to show up next Thursday afternoon at 3:00 with my gift list, like a little kiddie standing in line at the mall waiting to sit in the lap of Santa Claus and saying, "Here I am, and these are the 19 things that I would like, God. If you could please give me these, and I'd be willing to satisfy for 7 of them. But I'd really like 19. I don't want to have to go through my life constantly coming to God. I don't think that's what the Bible indicates we should. I don't think that's what Jesus indicates that we should. What I hear is that God wants us to learn to walk with him in such a way that we don't have to keep opening and closing the door all the time, hanging up the phone, and then dial it all over again. That there should be a relationship that is developed, that we can be with him all the time. Now, what I experienced in that swamp this last week, as I was coming out and trying to think, God, if I only knew which side of this hammock I was on, if I'm on the north side or the south side, I'll know whether to turn left or right in order to get out to the fence. Once I get to the fence, I'm okay. A fence is a well-defined thing. I knew where the fence was. I knew where the gate was. If I got to the fence, I knew I had to turn left because eventually I would come to the gate, and that's where they were going to pick me up. But I didn't know which side of the hammock I was on, whether I was going to come out on the right side or the left side, and if I walked, whether I was going to head back towards La Belle or whether I was going to go on down towards the Indian Reservation, down on the south side of the Everglades. I just didn't know where I was. And I thought, if I had a map, there's a map back in that cabin. It's on the wall. It's an aerial photograph of the whole area showing where all the glades are and where all the hammocks are, where all the clumps of bushes, everything is, all the canals, all the fences. It's all mapped out. If I only had a map,
And then I began to realize, you know, a map wouldn't help me because I still don't know where I am. You know, I need one of those little things that says, you are here, kind of thing. You know, that's what I need. Map wouldn't do me any good because I didn't know where I was in the midst of all this. I have enough problems with those things. Those little you are here kind of deals. What I really need is a guide. That's what I need. The morning before, I had gone hunting with Guy Strayhorn. He's been down there for 30 years, I guess. Guy knows that place better than anybody else. He's built the cabin. He's in and out of that place all the time. He knows every trail, every hammock. He knows exactly where. He knows where every tree is, where every deer stand. And it was a joy to walk through the woods with that fellow. I didn't have to worry about whether I was going north or south or east or west. I was with a guide. He knew everything, and all I had to do was to pay attention to the reason I was down there, which was to try to spot a turkey, which I didn't do, but I had a good time looking, because I didn't have to worry about getting lost. Now, I didn't stay with him step by step. We would separate sometimes 50 or 75 yards and go abreast through the woods. Or sometimes he'd be on one side of the hammock, I'd be on the other side. I couldn't see him, but I knew that eventually we were going to come out and we were going to meet out there someplace. And we would join up, and then we would go someplace else. Just knowing the presence of the guide was close by was the thing that was most satisfying to me. It gave me a whole lot of warmth on the inside to know that my guide was there. This Bible has been a map to me. It's been a road map. And I can go to it, but I'm constantly opening and closing the Bible. And the Bible scares me sometimes because I don't know where I am in the Bible. It's one thing to read Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. That's marvelous. But I don't know where I am in the midst of that passage. I can even read the passage I read to you a few minutes ago from Matthew 1 about Joseph and Mary. But I don't know where I am in that. It's not enough to have this Bible. I need a guide. I need somebody who's going to be with me. What I need is what God told Joseph he was going to have. He said, this son is going to be born to your wife, Mary. This son will be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's what I need. I need Emmanuel. I need God with me in my swamp experiences, in my lost experiences, when I'm wandering in circles in the dark, when I've got hold of something that's bigger than I am, that's mean and has long teeth, and if I turn loose of it, it'll destroy me. I need God with me, not God over on the other side of a hill, or God who's dropping leaflets out of an airplane, or God who's sitting behind a cloud someplace, or God who shows up every year at Christmas time and Easter. I need God with me. I need someone inside of me who will come in to Jamie Buckingham and will take over residence inside of me and will take my life and will direct me and will guide me and will give me warmth and give me satisfaction. Who will give me strength when I've got hold of big things that I can't handle by myself. I need Emmanuel, God with me. And I want to come to you this morning and tell you out of my own personal experience and out of the authority of this Bible and out of the experience of literally thousands of people that I have talked to that that's possible. That's possible for you. Not only is it possible, but it is God's desire for you to be in you, to fill you, to give you strength, to give you guidance, to take care of you in the night times and in the lost places when all of the answers are wiped away by man's intellect and you don't have anything that's left when you don't know how you got into this place or how you're going to get out of it. When you don't know where the exits are, that there is a guide, God in you, Emmanuel, God with us. That there is really not a chasm or a canyon between you and God. There's not some great open space between the God who drops his leaflets out of the plane and you, poor man, poor woman down here on earth trying to grab hold of one of those little nuggets of messages. That God is not like the fellow who puts messages in the fortune cookies, and sometimes you get a good one and now sometimes you don't. God's not like that. God is here all the time. He's your friend. He's your companion. And what Jesus has come to do is to let us know that he's reachable. That he's not way out there someplace. Or way back there someplace. That he is reachable. That he's warm. He's personable. He's alive. He's not a God of yesterday or a God of tomorrow. He is a God of now. He's here. And you can invite him in. And that's what the angel was telling Joseph in that dream. You don't have to worry. If anybody had a problem, if anybody ever had a problem, it was Joseph. He had a big problem. He had a boar by the tail. He really did. He had committed himself to this young woman, and then she shows up one afternoon and says, I've got to tell you something. But over the last couple of months, and I've been afraid to tell you, but you need to know it now because it's going to begin to show that I'm pregnant. And he says, we're only engaged. And she says, I know. And the Jewish law says if you're pregnant, you're going to get stoned to death. And what's he going to do? She tells him this cock and bull story that nobody in their right mind would believe, that an angel came and touched her on the nose with his finger and she became pregnant, or whatever Gabriel did, I don't know, but anyway, it was probably sounded about like that to Joseph. And suddenly here she is with her tummy growing, and he's got a problem, because the law, and he's a good law-abiding Jew, the law says expose her. The law says have her put up for public ridicule and maybe even stoned. And Joseph began to lead with his heart and say, you know, there's more in there than just this Bible. The law says this, but there's got to be more. A map's not good enough because the map says go this way. But I don't know where I am, and my heart says I can't do this. I love this woman. And he cries out to God. You see, oftentimes a love relationship will drive you into a relationship with God. Some of you have experienced that. You've gotten yourself caught in a situation and you love somebody and you think that the law says to do this and you have no choice because you can't do that. Joseph couldn't do that to Mary. He loved her. But the law said do this. And so he cries out to God. God said, oh, Joseph, the answer I'm going to give you is not just the answer to you, it's the answer to all Israel. All the world has been crying out, how do I reconcile law to grace? How do I bring the two together? A law that says stone the sinner and another law that says love the sinner. How am I going to bring these together? And what I'm going to do for you, Joseph, is I'm going to give you God with us, Emmanuel. And Jesus is going to be the answer, not only to your problem, but to the answer of a whole Jewish nation, to all of Israel, and to all the world. He's saying, how do we reconcile these things? Here's your answer. You say, well, what is the answer? Well, the answer is in a person. The answer is in a guide who will give you direction with each step you take. And that's what Christmas is all about. That's the reason I'm happy to see it come around each year. This year I'm going to look forward to sitting down with my grandchildren, telling them the same thing I told my children 20 years ago. This is what Christmas is all about. It's God with us. God with us. Emmanuel. There was ever a time in all the world when a person should say, Jesus Christ is my Savior. It's at Christmas. That's what the angel told Joseph. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save. He will save.